Welcome to our 43rd lesson in the study of Daniel, and I've entitled it Preparing for Antichrist's Forerunner. Because indeed, this is what Daniel is doing, or God through Daniel is doing. He's preparing us following the Old Testament formula laid down in Genesis, in which you give a synopsis, and then you go into detail about the factors that went into that synopsis. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. It is a synopsis of creation. Then Genesis chapter 2 and 3 go into more detail. And we see this pattern repeated often in the Old Testament. Well, if you remember, in our last lessons, past month or so, Daniel has been describing his vision of the kingdoms, of the empires, but from God's perspective, not man's perspective, as we saw in Daniel chapter 2. But this is just one aspect. Now, as Gentiles, that's an important aspect to us. But really, from Daniel's perspective, and even from God's perspective, that is minor. It is an overview, a synopsis. But now he's going to go into detail. It's like putting something under a magnifying glass and looking at it in greater detail, looking at the nuances that would have been missed just looking at the forest. Now we're going to go in and examine a few of the trees, so to speak, to use an American or English idiom. But I want to emphasize, as I did in our past lesson, that we want to let the context speak for itself. I really cannot emphasize this enough. In preparing for this one chapter, as I knew I would, you just see the gamut of people's flights of fantasy, some of them well-meaning, some of them not so much. Just letting their imaginations run wild in interpreting the scripture. But we are supposed to be disciplined. Disciplined by the scripture to follow the scriptures. And if we're not disciplined, it's like going for a drive and not having a map or a destination. You don't know where you're going to end up. You may end up where you want, but it may not be where you're supposed to. And we do not want to be that kind of people that are undisciplined. And we're going to see why in this lesson. It doesn't matter how great you are, if you are undisciplined, if you lack self-control, all that you have done will be for nothing. So proper hermeneutics keeps us disciplined. But we want to continue letting the text speak for itself, defining the words in the text, in the context, so that we're not forcing our meaning onto it, as we saw in our last lesson. Remember that time, times, and half a time? People were running amok. That's 3.5 centuries. That's 3.5 years. That's 3.5 millennia. That's whatever I need it to be. It's like a MacGuffin in a movie. It's whatever you need it to be for that moment in time to advance the plot. Has nothing to do with truth. It just has something, everything to do with what you want it to be. We don't want to be that people. And yet we see it constantly. People come with their preconceived theological, eschatological viewpoints, and they force the scripture into this vice to agree with what they already believe. Well, that's not Bible study. That's self-justification. God doesn't bless that. He doesn't have any part in that. Now, you can give God credit all you want to, but he's up there saying, don't you be putting that one on me. I didn't do that. We don't want to be that people. And also, we have to get out of this notion that the times are changing, that they're always changing, and everything is always new, and everything is just complex, and it's just beyond our comprehension, and we're just rolling and reeling with the punches of history. No. Whenever somebody begins to describe how complex something is, either they don't understand it or they don't want you to understand it. Because God has explained it in terms that everyone can understand, saved or lost. And that's it. You're either saved or lost. If you're saved, you're usabea, godly. You have a new nature. And that new nature wants to learn the things of God. It wants to understand the things of God as God lays them out. Asabea, the ungodly mind. Remember, we all begin ungodly because we all begin as sinners. And so when you're saved, you're still a newborn babe because you're a baby in godliness. Now, you might be an old gammer gaffer there in ungodliness. But the whole point of the Hagiazo process is to bring us from what we were to what we need to be for eternity future. And that means that we have to stop clinging to our past philosophies, our past worldview. It's a sinful worldview. We need to have God's view. And when we come to Scripture, if we're not trying to discover God's view and how it changes and should be changing our view, then we're going to force the Bible into a sinful worldview. And you have to be careful. You can do it unintentionally. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Christ is not using a sword. I wish the translator would stop doing that because they know better. It's a sacrificial knife. He is preparing us by flaying us open to examine us closely so that we might see ourselves. He's infinite. He's not in any doubt. It's not for him he's doing it. It's for us. That we might see and want to give it up and want to embrace him so that we are not remaining infantile in understanding and lacking in discernment in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Especially the more so as we see the day approaching. We need to be banding together, not for politics, not for guns, not for flag, not for honor, but for truth, God's truth. Now, in this vision, and let's go there and look at it. It's in Daniel chapter 8. And we're starting off at the beginning of the chapter. Now, we're starting off in Hebrew. Remember, for about chapter 2 through chapter 7, he's been writing in Aramaic. So the Babylonians and the Persians and all his people could read it and understand the hand of God and the truth of God. But now he's gone back to writing Hebrew, which is a foreign language to the Jews now, because they've been in captivity for 50, 60 years. New generation, they've been learning Aramaic. Some of them might have been schooled in Hebrew, but by and large, it's just the older folk that came out of Jerusalem that were conversant with Hebrew. But he's writing it in Hebrew because this is a message for Jews. In chapter 7, it was about the kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms. In chapter 8, pretty much through the end of the book now, we're dealing with Jewish history specifically. When I say history, it's history for us, it's future for him. But it's also prophetic. Now, in prophecy, you have near view and far view. To Daniel, the near view is still future. But he's writing about the near view here in chapter 8. John picks up and writes the far view in Revelation. And it's still far view to us, because no one knows when it will actually come to pass. So in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. In other words, it's a roundabout way of saying in English. Doesn't make a lot of sense in English. Reads clearer in Hebrew, believe it or not. But this is his second vision, the first vision he had in chapter 7. And it was in the first year of Belshazzar. This is in the third year of Belshazzar. Oh, and just to correct myself in my last lesson, I said that Daniel was appalled at the ferocity of the beast, even though he had lived through two major conflicts, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Babylon. And I should have known better, because in chapter 7, that occurs about 12, 13 years before the destruction of Babylon. So he hadn't lived through that yet. It's only through the destruction of Jerusalem that he had been through at that point in time. Just to let you know that with the best of intentions, anybody can get caught up in the flow of ideas and lose chronology. It's not a major error, but I want to come clean on that. But here we are in the third year. So it's about a decade before the handwriting on the wall. A decade before Persia comes in and wins the victory. And Daniel is already going to be getting a vision of Persia's defeat. And not just defeat, because it's not just a defeat. It is literally a pummeling, a disintegration of their culture. That is what we are going to be seeing here. Now, if you're following along the handouts, I have a little map here. Very little. Because Daniel is transported in a vision. I don't think he was physically transported. I think wherever he was at, he was in a vision in Susa. Now, Susa is southeast of Babylon, more lateral, more east, a little bit south. It's not part of what we would call the Fertile Crescent. It's a very, very ancient area. It goes back to about the 3rd millennia BC. And it's gone through rise and fall, of greatness into obscurity, greatness into obscurity. And here it's kind of obscure. It's not a major area. There's a citadel there, because it's in the province of Elam. And so you just have that's probably the county seat, or the state capital, as we would say here in America. It will be important. It will be one of the major palace cities of Persia. Remember, the Persians are pastoral people, used to the mountains. And they're used to migrating with the seasons. And so the kings had developed a winter palace area, which would be at Susa, and then a summer palace region up in the mountains, where it was cooler. Plus, they built a ceremonial palace area. Under Darius, it's Persepolis. Cyrus built his where he had defeated the Median king. And that's where he's buried at today. And Babylon was always special because of cultural, religious, historical importance. Remember, it was the Paris of its day. And so Daniel is transported in a vision to Susa, to the citadel. And the citadel is on the banks of a river and a canal. Now, the canal brought water through the city and divided the city. But because the citadel was situated between the river and the canal, it was protected. You had to go across water. It's difficult to go across water. Very few cultures built bridges, Persia being one of the first. Usually, you're in infantry formation, and you have to be in a rigid formation, and you have to cross a river, you're not going to be in a rigid formation anymore. It's going to be difficult to mount an attack. And it's up on bluffs. So not only do you have to get across the river, now you have to go uphill. And I don't care what weapon you're firing, whether it's a rifle, a pistol, a bow, or a javelin, going up or down throws your aim off. You go up, you tend to shoot low. When you're up high, you tend to shoot high. Just the way it is with people. But he's here in the citadel in vision. And he's going to have this vision. And I believe it's in Susa because it's going to be a major, metropolitan area, a major palace area under Persia. In fact, the book of Esther takes place in Susa. And Xerxes is here, and the palace grounds were extensive. So it's apropos because the vision primarily pertains to Persia. Now, we're thinking Greece, but that's us. That's our bias. But the vision, not so much about Greece in this early part, as it is about Persia. Persia, we tend to not grasp the full extent of the contributions of Persia. Now, I've tried to outline them from time to time as we've looked at the histories here in our study of Daniel. It is absolutely stupendous what they've done. In all major areas, writing, communications, roads and stuff, absolutely revolutionized the art and science of communication and moving people rapidly and news rapidly from one end of the kingdom to the other. And that was important because under Darius, it's going to extend from the Mediterranean all the way to eastward to the Indus River Valley. It'd be India today. It's a huge undertaking. And they did it for over 200 years. Then we have to look at the imagery. Let's go back to the scripture. And he said, I raised my eyes and beheld a ram standing on the bank of the canal. And he had two horns. Well, yeah, that's what rams do. They have two horns. They didn't have to have two horns because it's a vision. It'll have whatever it needs to have. But it has two horns, one bigger than the other. Okay. So first question we have to ask ourselves is, why a ram? First of all, what is a ram? Well, if you're thinking mountain goat, then you're thinking, or mountain sheep, the bighorn sheep, because that's what most of the artifacts look like, are mountain sheep, the bighorn in America and the Rockies and stuff. It's just male sheep. And because it's male, it's a ram. It has horns. One horn is larger than the other. And that's because the little horn stood for Media, and the large horn stood for Persia. And of course, give a quick review. We've gone over this before. Media was the major partner in the kingdom until Cyrus kicked their butt and then he took control. And he became the major partner. But he kept the partnership because they were the larger land area. They were the partners with the Babylonians to defeat Assyria and remove that power out of the way that had been a power for over a millennia. And no other kingdom was going to last nearly as long until we get to Rome. And then only the eastern part of Rome continued well over 1,000 years total, or about 1,000 years total. But why a ram? I believe it's because their origins were in the mountains. and sheep would have been perfect in the mountains, with the deep valleys and the rolling hills and the steep slopes. Sheep would have grazed there, not goats, but sheep would have grazed there well. And you just move along with the sheep. That's what you do. You keep them close to water, and you move them from one pasture to another, and they kind of do all the work themselves. You're just there to keep them safe. It's not like herding cats. Goats like being herded. And so what Daniel is seeing here, he's seeing this mascot of Persia. That's why Persia in this vision is not represented by the same metaphors as it was in chapter 7, as it was in chapter 2. Remember, in chapter 2, it was the chest and arms of silver. Whereas in chapter 7, it was bear scavenging on ribs. Here, it's a ram. And it represents and is representative of Cyrus, who is the representative king of Persia. Not only is he its founder, he was literally its greatest king. Now this ram moved to the north and charged to the south and charged to the east, to the west. And it's charging and trampling and taking over everything. And that's what Cyrus did. He defeated Lydia, which was to the north of them, northwest. He defeated Egypt, who was to the south, west, and Babylon, which was to the direct west. Now, the Babylon, they got their cultural, religious foundations that meshed in with theirs. Egypt, they got the ancient history, the ancient power, access to gold. Gold was very plentiful in Egypt in those days. And Lydia, they got coinage, because the Lydians developed coinage. And so Persia picked that up. And we've been using coinage ever since. And what do you call it? In those days, it would have been coins. Today, it's money, because it's paper. It's fiat, so it's worthless. That's why it's fiat. It means fake. And it's made out of debt. So it doesn't represent wealth. It represents poorness. And the more of it you have, the poorer you are. And it wasn't until Darius became king that he extended the kingdom eastward to the Indus River Valley. And we've seen this in Daniel before, where the entire empire, no matter how long it lasts, is represented by its major king. And all the kings of Persia looked to Cyrus to be as great as Cyrus. Now, we know why Cyrus is great, Isaiah 45. God called him my Meshua, my Messiah, my anointed. Messiah just means anointed. And we see that God anointed Cyrus and said, I'm going to lead you out here, and you're going to do all these things, and you're going to think you did them because you're an idiot. But it's all I got to work with. Now, you want to go to a place that doesn't have sinners and hypocrites, you're going to have a problem, because sinners, that's everybody. And by definition, sinners are hypocrites because they're liars. by definition. Christians are just saved sinners. And so when people say that all the hypocrites are in church, they're idiots. Because church people just came out of the world. They didn't become hypocrites by going to church. They were hypocrites before they got there. The lost just calls them hypocrites because God is working on the saved to transform them. And so we tend to get confused between following the flesh and following the faith. Now, Persians' decline began with Xerxes and his defeat in against the Greeks. Now, there are a variety of reasons for that. The most important reason is never in the history books. Because God took his hand off the Persians. God allowed Satan to exert control, more control. And it was shown there was a rebellion in Persia, and one brother against another brother, which is not uncommon, and the one brother hired 10,000 Greek hoplites as mercenaries, because that's what the Greeks did. They sold themselves out as army. They were the finest infantry fighting force in the area at the time. Heavy infantry, brought their own stuff. And when these guys formed up and they marched off with their pikes extending out 10, 12, 18 feet, Persians just ran. But the Persian brother that was in that was over that army was a little rambunctious. He was a young guy, and he charged into the bodyguard of his brother, who just chopped him to pieces, literally. Idiot. And so the Greek side lost, and now the Greeks are a liability. Because the Persians are scared to death of them. The Persian leader is gone. Nobody's claiming them. And the other side doesn't like them. But they're afraid of them. And they're too strong to attack directly. And so you have what's known as the March of the 10,000. And they march out of Persia, well, out of the Iran area, up through Turkey, and up to the coast on the Black Sea in a place called Trebizond today. And caught ships and went back to Greece. This was unheard of. 10,000 in enemy territory, being pursued, and arrive intact. Now, they lost 2,000 or 3,000, I think. Lost all the leaders because they were stupid. They were invited to a dinner by the Persians, who immediately killed them. You know, if you got an enemy and he invites you to dinner, probably not the smartest move to go there. Leave your army behind. But the ineptness of Persian tactics against the hoplites did not go unnoticed. The Greeks, they took it to heart, especially Philip of Macedonia and his son Alexander. He exploited this. This is Daniel's vision. This is what he's seeing. And this is what history is telling us. And then Daniel sees, go back to scripture here. So this ram, no beast could stand before him, and no one could rescue, could be rescued from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. That's why we call him Cyrus the Great. Now he was gracious in his winning. He's the one that allowed the Greeks to go back to rebuild Jerusalem and their temple. He did that with all the conquered people. They're not going to be so kind under the Greeks. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Obviously, goats don't have horns between their eyes. There are pictures, and you can find them on the internet, of a unicorn goat, one horn, out of the forehead. So I'm not saying it can never happen. Obviously, it dies. This was a big horn, and these are metaphors. These are not real animals. That's why the fourth beast in Daniel's vision with the, you know, the claws of iron and the teeth of bronze, you're not a real animal. It's a metaphor. It's Leviathan in metaphoric prophetic form. Same way here. Because goats don't run that fast, they don't touch the ground. But it's denoting the speed, and later on, we're going to have this vision interpreted for us. So when we get there, we're going to see that, of course, the ram was Persia and the goat is Hellenism. And, of course, the one horn is for its great leader. That would be Alexander, whom we call the Great also. So you have Cyrus the Great and Alexander the Great. And this goat came to the ram with the two horns. And you think, wow, two horns. He's got them outclassed. See, that doesn't mean anything. The March of the 10,000, they were outnumbered. Well outnumbered. 10-1. Didn't matter. See, what is going on in history is not all about what you see. Much of it is determined by what you cannot see. And Daniel is going to bring that out quite dramatically as we go through the remainder of his book. Now we know from Isaiah, 200 years before Cyrus was born, God says, I am calling him forth. I will have my hand on him. He's an idiot, but it's the best I got to work with. And I'm going to accomplish my will. And Satan says, you do that because I'm working through him too, and I'm accomplishing my will. See, one has power and one just has control because God allows him to have control. He just confuses it thinking he has power also when he does not. Never mistake who has power. Control does not always equal power. Sometimes control is just permission. And he came close to the ram, and he was enraged against the ram. So you see this ram, this goat, out of control, just running and raging, and struck him and broke his two horns and cast him down and trampled on him and trampled on him and trampled on him, and no one could rescue him. And the goat became great. Then his horn was broken. And up out where there was the one horn came four horns. They were conspicuous also, but they were tinier. And they came up with the, and they pointed in the four winds of heaven. In other words, north, east, west, and south. They covered the known area. And so the goat is Hellenism. Now, if you follow along in the slides, I have a coin here. It's called the Hercules goats. And it was a Grecian coin from Macedonia of the day. And the mountains of Macedonia are very rugged, not like the mountains that the Persians came out of. These were very craggy, very steep and sparse, such that you couldn't raise sheep there. Goats will nibble amongst the rocks. Sheep won't. You could put sheep and goats together in the same pasture, and the goats will eat what the sheep leave behind. Because the goats will, they eat what the sheep can't reach, or what the sheep turned down. And so Alexander's brazen tactics defeated Persia in 3 years or less. That's how long it took. Backed by Satan. And God allowed. Because when we look at Alexander, you got to ask yourself, how'd this idiot ever do that? Now, we know Cyrus was not the sharpest tack on the block. He was killed putting down a rebellion in the east. So he was this great king who did great things, and then he just died. No glory. No greatness. Not like you'd see in a movie. Not like Leonidas in the 300. He died. Same thing is going to happen to Alexander. Because one of Alexander's chief traits was his lack of self-control. We said that's what gave him the victories in battle. He was unpredictable. He was brazen. He did what people didn't expect. And most of the time when that happens, you die. This is because there are spiritual forces behind the scenes. And God's will and Satan's intervention are determining the true outcome. Now, we can attribute to skill, we can attribute it to resources, we can attribute it to tactics and strategy and weaponry and all of this. But when it comes right down to it, it's about God's plan. And God says, okay, that's enough. You're out of here. I don't care who your enemy is. Be the smallest nation on the block, and you're gone. You're out of here. Now, his lack of self-control brought on his death. Now, he was either poisoned because of his hedonism, because the Greeks hated the Persians. Even before Xerxes, they hated the Persians. The Battle of Troy was actually between the Mycenaeans and not even the Persians, but the people of Asia Minor at the time. And it was a contest because the Greeks were great colonizers. They were great for colonizing in somebody else's territory. And those people didn't like it, and they would attack. And so that was probably the foundation of the Battle of Troy, was battle for control of the west coast of Turkey, Asia Minor, on the Aegean Sea. And they're still fighting today, just so you know that. Greeks and the Turks still can't stand each other, even though they're totally different people, totally different religions, totally different values, totally different everything. But they still hate each other. But Alexander was turning his court into an oriental court, and people bowed to him as a god, which riled up Greek sensibilities. They didn't like it. They thought he was taking on airs. So he was either poisoned because he was becoming too hedonistic, or because he was frequently in these drunken rages. Actually killed one of his faithful companions because he was in one of those drunken rages. And he either got so drunk at this one time that he was choking on his vomit and died. But however he died, it was about lack of self-control. Now we know, according to Galatians 5, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a Christian and you're constantly being out of control, losing your temper, can't control your appetites, you're going to have a hard time convincing people that you're under the sway of the Holy Spirit. Because he's teaching you self-control. We see the lost losing control often. Especially much more as restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is wholly being withdrawn so that man's spirit can enjoy the freedom it demands and desires in a world without God. And all they're doing is running riot and excess and killing each other and us and everything. Because that's what sin does. Makes you run to riot of excess. And he didn't have good administrative sense either. His government was not very good. It depended on him, which meant he couldn't delegate, and he had to be there to make every major decision. So guess what? When he died, his government died. It became unstable, disintegrated into four regions under four generals. Now, they just didn't sit down and play cards, have a couple of brews, and just decide how they were going to carve up the map. I mean, they kind of started that way. Then they decided they didn't like that, and they did what Greeks always do. They fight each other, because that's what Greeks do. See, Hellenism's internecine wars set them up for eventual Roman subjugation. Always the foreigner, because they were always the foreigner, except in their own land. And they were not like the Persians, that you could have your God. You got to be like us because we were superior. And it's a clash of cultures. Now, if we sit down and think about this, the Persian culture was really a morphing, a gentle morphing of the Mesopotamian culture, which was the original culture of all mankind post-flood. And as they scattered out, they morphed and changed. But the Mesopotamian area remained the closest to the original. And when Persia, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he embraced their culture. He allowed you to keep your culture and you to keep your culture and you to keep your gods. You got to just bring the tribute. As long as you bring the tribute, and you allow me to have my troops around from time to time just to make sure you're bringing the tribute. I'll bring peace and prosperity and security and overwatch control and help you out. Well, the Greeks weren't like that. They were Greeks. We're superior. We are the intellectuals, and our gods are the only gods. Thus, you got to be Greek. And so, you got to be Greek, or if we adopt your culture like they did in Egypt, the Ptolemies, we're going to change it. We're going to keep it kind of ish, but we're going to change it. So we're going to pretend that we're Egyptian pharaohs and stuff, shave all our bodily hair and dress up and all that. But we're still going to speak Greek, and we're still going to demand that you learn Greek. Because Greek is Greek. Seleucids weren't like that. You're just going to be Greek. And if you're not going to be Greek, then let's see, what are your choices? Oh yeah, Dad! And so, Alexander was out of control, raging and stomping. And then afterwards, his generals were doing exactly the same thing. First of all, to each other. Because if the Greeks hate anybody worst of all, it's themselves. The history of Hellenism is about killing each other. And Alexander's generals were doing exactly the same thing. Killing each other, attacking each other. The whole area, whole region of the world, they had known over 200 years of peace, now is going to know about 300-400 years of war. Because Hellenism, it's war. If you're not at war, you're not having a good time. But war is weakness. And we know that the transition from Persia to Hellenism was a significant debasement. In Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he had the gold and the silver, precious metals, decorative, of value. Greece, or Hellenism, was bronze. Well, it's not precious. I mean, they did use it for coinage and trade. But mainly it was about, what was the major? Oh, war! The Bronze Age. It was about war. Bronze swords, bronze shields, bronze arrowheads, bronze javelins, bronze! It's about war. There's no value in it. If you think about war, what's the one thing war is known for? Destruction. Not building. So their foundational philosophy was unstable, evidenced by their continual wars. And their proclaimed superiority labeled all other cultures as inferior. Barbarians. If you're not Greek, you're barbarian. You stutter. That's where that word comes from. You're just babbling. If they couldn't understand you, you didn't have anything significant to say. Now, that, obviously, they didn't all think that way. Pythagoras certainly didn't. And he traveled extensively elsewhere and gathered knowledge, as did his disciples, both during his lifetime and afterwards, and developed this big body of knowledge. But do you ever read what happened to Pythagoras there, gathering all this knowledge that was non-Greek? Yeah, they killed him. These other guys are inferior. What are you doing? They're not equal to us. But Hellenism's paganism with philosophical intellectualism produces weakness, not strength. And it's still weak today. It's a weakness in logic. It's a weakness in understanding. It's a weakness in everything. And then you try to overlay that weakness with strength, which is violence, which is war, which is destruction, which transmits to everybody your weakness. See, the more you war, the more you show everybody how weak you are. And war is expensive, and you do become weak. Guys, it's expensive in every sense of the word. And Alexander represented this instability. Yes, he was trained by Aristotle. Student of Plato, one of the great intellectuals of his day. Aristotle disowned him. He says, I didn't teach him any of that. I taught him how to be smart. He's an idiot. All you can do is train him. It's like kids. All you can do is train them. They make themselves into the kinds of adults they are going to be. All you can do is train them, but they're the ones who are doing the actual putting together. But Alexander, not only did he have the training by Aristotle, but he was the one who proclaimed himself as Zeus's son. And as Amun-Ra. Who knows how many other deity titles he tried to take on. I am God. Stop believing your own legend. Death proved him no God. He would meet God to know truth. Like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And guess what? He would have discovered that he's not a god. That he has no power, that he has no control. And he has a bleak future. The failure of the Hellenistic Empire, success. Success is not always success. Success really, at times, is just a sign of failure. So their influence extended well beyond their limited borders of Macedonia and the little peninsula and the surrounding islands of Hellenism, of Greece. But Hellenism contained the seeds that prepare for the Antichrist. Now, if you look on the map here, you see the four major areas it divided into. You have the Seleucids, which by far the largest and retained most of that, which was the Persian Empire. The Ptolemies took Egypt and the Levant, that would be Canaan or Israel, Judah area. And they fought constantly with each other. We're going to see that in Daniel. And if you've read a history, you would have known that. And Levant was usually where they'd fight these wars. Same way between Egypt and Assyria. They wouldn't fight in each other's territory that often, but they would fight in the Levant area. Go tear up somebody else's homestead. Then you have the Thrace area by another general. They extended into our Balkans. Then you have the Macedonian area, which extended down to the rest of the Greek peninsula. Now, the last two didn't last very long. The other two lasted longer, waged more war, more destructive. But also because of their constant fighting, that allowed the Romans to win by diplomacy. It laid the foundation that legitimized Roman expansionism. Remember, the Romans were great borrowers. They borrowed from the Etruscans a lot, an awful lot. They borrowed from the Persians. Romans were not the first to come up with the roads. They took that Persian concept and just ran amok. Just like the Persians took the Lydian concept of coinage and expanded upon that, the Romans went even more, as did the Hellenists. But it was Hellenism that kind of prepared the way for Roman law and Roman control. The two fit hand in glove. Even now, their influence is felt, not just in what we'd call the Western world, but around the world. And the Oriental and African cultures will borrow aspects, steal, from Hellenism and Romanism and lay it on top of their own cultures. Thus, we are all becoming the same. Superior, weak, violent, constantly at war with each other. See, Daniel's vision begins detailing the coming Christ's empire. Now, we say that because to understand the vision is to understand the future. This Jewish captivity is only a forerunner of the coming Jewish diaspora. Now, I say coming because to Daniel, it'll be coming. But for us, it's been around for over 2,000 years. So it's not so much future to us. James wrote to the diaspora. Peter wrote to these Jews in the diaspora. Hebrews is written to the Jews in the diaspora. But even that is preparing for the coming great tribulation and the recalling of the Jews out of every land, tongue, nation, culture, etc. The Jews went off into the diaspora for rejecting and murdering their Messiah, Christ, and using the Romans to do it. Then the Romans turned around and turned on them. And by AD 135, any Jew caught within 60 miles or so of Jerusalem or the land was summarily executed on the spot. And the Jews gave the region the name Palestine after the Philistines. Wouldn't even call it after the Jews, and that's the name we know it by today. See, understanding this vision requires not just enthusiasm and Bible knowledge. Those don't hurt. But one needs correct hermeneutics with cultural and historical knowledge to grasp this. The true extent of Hellenistic influence escapes modern intellectuals consumed with their own superiority, a gift from Hellenism. And every group, while they speak tolerance and they speak diversity and unity, they're lying. And they're lying to your face. Because it's all about superiority, and I'm better than you, and I'm going to prove I'm better than you, because I'm going to talk down to you, because you're an idiot. And the failed governmental philosophies of Hellenism continue to fail today, giving way to internal, external strife and tyranny with consent of the governed. You want to know the weaknesses of so-called democracy? Go study Hellenism. Plato hated democracy. Aristotle didn't have much use for it either. Jefferson hated it. Most of the forefathers hated it. But it's always about strife. And in the end, it's always about tyranny over others. We can get along as we get along my way. See, everyone got along with Alexander as long as they did it Alexander's way. When you didn't do it Alexander's way, you weren't getting along, which meant you weren't going to live long. See, today's marriage of paganism, Luciferianism, and intellectualism devolves into fragmenting scientific myths that are contrary to empirical observations, which is the foundation of science. The vision shows us God's means of marking time in addition to natural processes requires the reader to grasp Hebraic worship practices and idioms. I want you to know here, Daniel is going to be introducing a different way of marking time. And it's going to be in relationship to the Jewish cultic ritual practices, because that's how God does it. And we're going to see that because this is how God is determining how long they're going to be in captivity. This marks a change. And so just as there was significant change with the defeat of Persia and the rise of Hellenism, so also does it herald a significant change in a move toward the coming kingdom of Antichrist. And thus, what we're going to be seeing in the remainder of our study of this vision is a forerunner, a taste of what will occur during the Antichrist's kingdom. Thank you.